evening, we want to continue and conclude our study together of the subject of the kingdom of God upon the earth. This morning, we looked at the way that words are used in the Bible, that we might not confuse and that we might not turn upside down the meanings of certain words that have both general and specific meanings, and then we might use them in the proper context that we don't come up with the wrong conclusion. And then we talked about the kingdom of God in prophecy. And we showed how the kingdom of God, the church, was in prophecy and how it came down through time. Tonight, we want to look at the kingdom of God as it was nearing in the days of our Lord. Please take your Bibles on to Matthew, the third chapter. In Matthew, the third chapter, we have Jesus coming on the scene after the work of John, prior to the Jesus coming on the scene, the work of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came to Judea in the wilderness, and verse 2 says, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who has spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. That is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 30. And so John preached a gospel of repentance and said that the kingdom was near. It was not here yet, but it was near. When Jesus came on the scene, his message was much like that of John. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You notice that he again preached repentance, and he began to choose men to introduce the kingdom. They would be fishers of men, not fishers according to their trade, but spiritual fishermen who would be in search of souls. And he says his message is much like John's, the kingdom of God is at hand, or it is not. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It was preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. It was preached by Jesus himself. This sermon had a central theme, and the theme of this sermon was the preview and the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. God was going to show in this sermon that this kingdom that was going to be established was going to be much different than the kingdoms that were past, especially the kingdom of Israel. This was going to be a much different sort of kingdom. What type of kingdom would it be? Well, according to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 through 12, we have a sermon that we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are talking about just that. It's talking about attitude. And these attitudes are necessary if one is going to be part, if one is going to enter the kingdom of God. He has to attribute to his life these types of attitudes. You remember some of the attitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and on and on. These were characteristics that were going to be seen in those who would enter this kingdom that was coming. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said that man's first priority would be the things of this kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we read, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Think again of the premillennialist understanding that the kingdom of God is not yet here. How would you fulfill this passage? If the kingdom of God is not yet in existence, how could I seek the kingdom of God first? How could I do that if it's not in existence? The command to do that implies that the kingdom will be here in order for us to fulfill the command to seek the kingdom of God first. And then in Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of this sermon, Jesus very firmly and very plainly says that just saying that you're part of that kingdom will not be enough. In verse 21, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness, and so not all professing to enter that kingdom will be accepted and will be allowed to enter, because they did not do the will of the Father. And so you see in the Sermon on the Mount, God is laying the foundation through his Son of the change of guard. This old way of a physical kingdom, a national law, and national physical things that we must do, that is passing away. And something is going to replace it. And what is going to replace it is the kingdom of God, the church on earth. Now, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter, you will see that Jesus, many Jews, should have been the first to enter this kingdom. Why? Why should the Jews have been first? They should have been first because to them were given the oracles of God. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 8, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now I want you to notice something in this text. In verse number 10 it says, "I have not found so great a faith, not even in Israel." Now when he says not even in Israel, he's talking about those of the circumcision. He's talking about the Jews. He had not seen such faith among the Jews. They rejected him. They wouldn't accept his teaching. They wouldn't accept him as Messiah. They would not accept him as fulfillment of prophecy. But others were accepting him. And in verse number 11, he says that they will come from many different places, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live? Now, there is a misunderstanding by some that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the kingdom. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom? No, they're not in the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom because they did not live during the time when the kingdom would be established. They lived prior to the kingdom. But they are among the saved because they were obedient under the laws in which they lived, the patriarchal law and also the Mosaic law. They are under that law and they have been obedient. Now, they should have understood, sadly, many of them will be lost eternally. According to verse 12, they will be cast out. Why? Because they did not accept the conditions that God established in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in order to enter the kingdom. It's not that they could not enter. They would not enter because they would not accept the king. They would not accept the type of kingdom that it was. And they would not accept the conditions that God laid down for those to enter it. It's not that the Jew could not be saved. It was his unwillingness to accept Jesus Christ that put him in that condition. And ladies and gentlemen, it's still true today. Many today can't enter the kingdom of God, not because it's impossible by God, but because they will not follow and they will not ascribe to the conditions that God has established. The Gentiles will go in before them. Why? Why will the Gentiles go in before the Jews? Now we know, as we go further in the history, in Acts 2, that it was first preached to the Jews. But why would many Gentiles go in before the Jews? Because of their readiness of mind. Because of their acceptance of Christ. And their acceptance of the type of kingdom that this was. The Jews were rebelling. Why were they rebelling? It was not because the prophecy was not plain enough. It was not that Jesus did not fulfill the prophecy. And it was not because they could not understand. The reason that they rejected it is because it's not what they wanted. They wanted a physical king, a physical kingdom, and they wanted to return to form of glory. Jesus did not offer that. Therefore, they rejected Jesus. But they should have known better than anyone else that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Messiah prophecy. He was the king that God said he would send. And he was going to establish a new type of kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven refers to the final reward. Notice, in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Now, what is outer darkness? That is in torment. That is in condemnation. It is showing a contrast. Those who will be outcast outside of the kingdom are going to be where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not talking about that on the earth. That's talking about the final place when the kingdom. Outer darkness refers to final punishment. You don't ever read about outer darkness in
punishment here. Outer darkness is something that shows the punishment to come, and it shows it in very graphic detail. And so there is a contrast. Outer darkness refers to final punishment. Now, turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse number 22. We won't read all of these verses, but beginning in verse 22, we're going to see that Christ proved he represented the coming of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan. Many times when Jesus did miracles, those enemies of his would try to disprove his miracles. How would they do that? How would they try to disprove the miracles? They could not disprove what had happened. The evidence was right before them. How are they going to say that the lame was not healed when he was in his bed and now he's taking up his bed and walk? You can't deny that something has changed. When he gave the blind sight, how are you going to deny that that took place? When Lazarus comes out of the grave after 4 days, how are you going to deny that that took place? Well, you can't discredit the miracle, but you must discredit the one who did it, and by the power that he did it. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, this is turned to be done. In verse 22, it says, that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and the mute man spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now that's a rhetorical question. And really to ask the question, to answer it. No one else could do these miracles. Even Nicodemus ascribed that in the John 3, verse 2. It says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these things except God be with you. And so in verse number 24, but the Pharisees, when they heard that, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. What are they saying? They're saying, well, yes, he's doing these great miracles, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. But notice what Jesus says about that. But Jesus knew their thoughts because he's God. He knows their hearts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided. How then will his kingdom stand? Remember this morning, I gave you that quote about the kingdom being larger than the church, and inside that kingdom, that large circle, there was the church, and then the kingdom of Satan. No, the kingdom of Satan is not in that circle. That kingdom of Satan is ruled, and that domain is someone else. That someone else is Satan. He has authority, and he is the head in that domain. Yes, it is limited. God limits the power he has, but he does have power. Read Ephesians chapter 2. He is the prince of the air, the power on high. He is all principalities in dark places. That's Satan's realm. Now we know and understand that God is in control, but Satan is limited in what he can do. Evil is limited to go as far as God will allow it to go. But that does not mean that he is the head of the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is not the head of the kingdom of Satan. He is the head of his own kingdom. He's the head of that which he is going to establish after his death. The kingdom was not divided. It was not a divided kingdom, it was a united kingdom. And they needed to understand that. Christ has authority in this kingdom. Remember what he said before he left? Matthew 28:18. I have all authority in heaven and earth. That is the whole thing. Who is going to argue that? Are we going to argue that Christ does not have power throughout all the earth? No, we're not going to argue that. But we are trying to show that his power and his authority has a specific application in the kingdom because he is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he has all the power, he has all authority, he is the one that rules, he is the one that reigns, and he is the one that determines the authority of the things that kingdom will do. Why? Because it is his kingdom. Why? Because he bought it. Acts 20, verse 28, he bought it with his own blood. So in this kingdom, Christ has the authority, and this is not a divided kingdom, this is a united kingdom. Now in Matthew, the 13th chapter, kingdom of God will be planted in a world filled with terror. Now the kingdom of God will be planted among a world that is not all godly. And I think that's a point that we can all readily admit. In verse number 24. Another parable he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while the man slept, his enemies came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain is sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appear. So the servants of the owner said, sir, did you not sow the good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Then he said to them, as enemy has done this, the servant said to him, do you want us to go out, listen, do you want us to go out and gather them up? Should we gather the tares and get them out? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in a bundle, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what's he talking about? What is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven will be planted and inaugurated by the Son of Man. But it's going to be in a world of tares. He seeks to convert men to this kingdom, but cannot remove them out of this world. Brethren, the Bible says we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Yes, it is true, the kingdom of God is planted in an ungodly world. Is it not? And while it's planted in an ungodly world, you have both the tares, the enemies of the cross, and those striving to serve God in the same realm. Now, we're not in the kingdom, but we're all in the realm of the world, and one's striving to serve God, and one is trying to destroy the works of God. But even in the Lord's church, there are those who claim allegiance to God, but they are enemies of the cross. And they are among those who profess to be seeking the kingdom. Now, we have responsibility if we know about them, and if we go to them and they're unrepentant. Now, we have responsibility by God to weed those out, and to cause them to repent, or to withdraw our fellowship from them, to not recognize them as faithful members. But what if you don't know that? What if you don't know that they're enemies of the cross? What if you don't know that they're undermining the things of the kingdom of God? Well, don't worry about it. Because in the final harvest, God will weed them out. God will take care of it. Now, the mistake that many have made is that we cannot discipline in this kingdom because that will be done in the final judgment. No, there's going to be two different types of weeding. The Bible tells us in passages like Ephesians 5 that we must keep the church pure. How do we keep it pure? Why? We rebuke and we reprove sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church of Corinth was rebuked because they were tolerating sin. They were doing things that were not even fit for the Gentiles to do. They even knew better to do than what they were doing in the church of Corinth. And so that does not mean we cannot judge and we cannot erase and move out people who are opposing and rebelling against God, but you're not always going to know who that is. Brethren, God knows who it is. God knows those who are opposing him, those who are undermining his work and undermining his authority. God knows who those are. And when the final judgment, God's going to do the final weeding process. And you know what? When God does it, there's not going to be any mistake. God's going to get it right. Now, the seed was in the world. What is that seed? Luke 8 tells us. Luke 8 verse 11. That seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed that must be placed in the hearts of those in the world. Why? To put them in a position to gain entrance into the kingdom. Brethren, why is teaching always preceded? Why does obedience always be, why is it always preceded by teaching? Why? Because in order to convert, you have to put the seed into the ground. If I want to grow a crop, I first got to plant the seed, and then it will grow, and then I can harvest it. Same way spiritually. If I want to produce and convert people to Christ, I first have to plant the seed. God will give the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. And then when the seed has been planted, and when obedience has taken place, then the harvest, you have a child of God. Brethren, now that we know that that's true in physical realm. We know that until we plant a seed, we can't get a crop. How do we think it's any different in the Lord's church? In order to produce the crop of souls that will be obedient to God, we have to plant the seed into their heart. And then we can produce a harvest. Now, here are some facts. The kingdom of heaven is planted and it is inaugurated by the Son of God. That means it is established. The foundations are set. Now, the field is the world. Now, this is a rare use of the word kingdom. Matter of fact, it is the only time in the whole New Testament that the word kingdom is used in this generic sense. In no other passage in the New Testament is the word kingdom ever used except in the specific sense of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church. But in this case in Matthew 12, this is the only case that that word is used in a general sense, because it's talking about the whole world. It's not talking about a limited case. Christ is ruling over all the world in a generic sense. Now, Mr. McGuigan in his book says, well, for us to say that the church of the kingdom is the same is to deny that Christ rules the world in a generic sense. No. Will any of us deny that God is in control of the whole world? No. You remember one of the temptations that Satan tempted our Lord with in the wilderness? The last one, when he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Many people look at that temptation and wonder, that really wasn't a temptation because he already had that. He was already promised that. No. What was the temptation? The temptation was, you can have it now without the cross. Here's a shortcut. You're going to get it anyway, but I'll give it all to you right now if you'll just bow down and worship me. Was that a temptation? Yes, it was. He could have bypassed the cross. He could have avoided the pain, the anguish, the suffering, the humiliation, the separation from his Father. He could have avoided all of that by accepting and yielding to the temptation of Satan. He did not. And so, he's ruling all the world in a generic sense. But, does that mean that he is even ruling in the kingdom of Satan? Mr. McGuigan says yes. The Bible says no. Satan rules that domain. That is his domain. And Christ has his domain. It is his kingdom. And both are at war with each other. Satan is at war with God. Satan is at war with Christ. Satan is at war with the kingdom of God, is he not? What's he seeking to do? He's seeking to destroy the kingdom of God. He's seeking to destroy the children in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's opposed to God. God loves us. If God loves you, Satan hates you. Yeah, anything that God loves, Satan hates. Anything that's precious to God, Satan hates. And so he can't defeat God. He can't defeat the Son. And so where does he turn his attention? To that which he can defeat, you and me. Now, he can't defeat us unless we let him. But that doesn't mean he's not going to try, does it? He's going to try. He has a limited power to try. But he can't make you do it. He can't make you fail. He can't make you give up. That's something you must do. And so, is God ruling in a generic sense? Sure. But that does not mean the final separation will be made when Jesus makes it at the judgment. At the judgment, the wheat and the tares are going to be separated. You know, Matthew 25, we get a glimpse of the judgment seat. How did Jesus describe it there? The sheep and the goats. Sheep on the left, the goats on the right. Remember, a separation takes place. Why? You have the good from the evil. The evil from the good, there's going to be a separation. And some of the evil is going to be in the kingdom. There are going, at the judgment of Christ, we are going to see that there will be evil that's inside the kingdom. We may not have been aware of it, but God is aware of it, and he will remove it. Now, remember Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, there is a promise made, a very important promise. Jesus has asked men, he asked his disciples in this context, who do men say that I am? What are people saying about who I am? Well, the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And some say other things, or Elijah. Some say you're Elijah. But he said, he points his direction to them. They had been with him. They had heard him. They had seen the things he did. And he asked them pointedly, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus blesses Simon and said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 18, the promise. He promised to build his church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What does that mean? That means that even his death, and he's going to die, and he knows he's going to die, and he knows he's going to be taken out of the world, but he says, even my death will not stop the coming of this church. And then the apostles would be his personal ambassadors to open up the doors to not the church, to the kingdom. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. He talked about building the church, and then in verse 19 he says, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven." They are going to be his personal ambassadors. The kingdom would be opened by the keys of the kingdom. Brethren, ladies and gentlemen, what are those keys? The word of God. The seed. That's what opened the door. What opened the door on the day of Pentecost? The preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit overshadowed them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts 10, he goes to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius says in verse 33, "We have all come together to hear whatever you have to say, and we are here to hear from you the words commanded by God." What did he do? He preached to Cornelius. What happened? The doors to the Gentiles were opened. You see, that's what happened. What was at the door to? The church. The kingdom of heaven. See that? That was not only by prophecy, that was by the message of John the Baptist, that was by the message of Jesus himself. And that was a promise made by Jesus himself. This is a promise made by the Lord. And nothing a man could do would change him by completing and fulfilling his promise. Now, it would not happen while he was here. It would not happen while he was here. It's a misnomer that the kingdom came while he was here. It did not. It did not come until after he left. We talked about that this morning. When he went and presented himself to his Father, came to the Ancient of Days, and he gave his blood. God received that as payment for sin. And at that time, and only at that time, was he given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Look at John 3. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus wanted to know about this kingdom. Jesus had a discussion with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the womb of his mother?" Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He taught that one to enter this kingdom would have to be born of the water and the spirit. We are talking about a spiritual birth. Being a Jew would not be enough. Being born of the seed of Abraham would not put you in this spiritual kingdom. To enter a spiritual kingdom, you're going to have a spiritual birth. That spiritual birth has two elements: spirit and water. Now, the big discussion is, what exactly that means, birth by water and birth by spirit. Well, some say the water is a physical birth. Well, that cannot be, because that's what Nicodemus thought in verse 4. That's where his mind went. His mind went to the physical birth, and Jesus corrects him that's not it. And you know how I know that? Not just verse 5, but look at verse 6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, that tells us that the being born of the Spirit is something that's like the wind. What's like the wind? Well, I can see the wind. I can see the effects of the wind, but I can't grab the wind. I can't hold on to the wind. When I go into the water and I contact the blood of Christ, I can't see the blood take hold. I can't see the evidence of that. But just like the effects of the wind that I can see the effects of the blood, because the Bible tells me what the effects is. That's the Spirit. The Spirit that leads me to the seed. And by accepting that seed and planting in my heart, then I'm born in water, And by water, I contact the blood of Christ. And you know what Romans 6 says? I rise to walk in newness of life. Why? Because the blood of Christ has changed my life. That's being born of the water and the Spirit. Now, in Luke chapter 17, the Bible teaches that this kingdom will come without observation. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means it's not coming with signs. Verse 20. Now, when they asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, the Pharisees were asking the very thing we're talking about. When would the kingdom of God come? The Pharisees wanted to know. And he answered them and said, Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. This kingdom is one of a spiritual nature. It is made up of individuals. It is not made up of a political, a civil, a military, financial, or social organization. None of those things make up the spiritual kingdom of God. It is not a political organization. It is not a civil organization. It is not a military organization. It is not a financial institution, nor is it a social institution. It is a spiritual nation. It is a spiritual church, and it is a spiritual kingdom. In Luke 18, Jesus told Pilate when he stood before him for his life, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, brethren, if Jesus had an earthly kingdom, he himself did not know. Because he told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, and you would not be able to take me. If my establishing the kingdom was determined by my living, you would not be able to take me. Now, brethren, this kingdom is not a physical kingdom. This is what the Jews never understood. They never understood the kingdom was not walls of brick and mortar and precious stones. The kingdom was not a physical kingdom on earth like the Jews had in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God was a spiritual institution made up of men and women all over the world. And that's why he said the kingdom of God is in you. It's in the individual. That makes it spiritual. Now, in Luke chapter 21, the kingdom of God is described as being indestructible. It is not going to be destroyed. Now, does that agree with Daniel? Isn't that what Daniel said? It will be established in the days of the fourth empire, and it will never be destroyed. It survived even when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. In AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and Judaism, as we know it, died, was destroyed forever, was eradicated because all the records were destroyed. They couldn't trace their lineage. Today, Judaism cannot be true Judaism because there's no way to trace their lineage. There's no way to know who came from Levi, who came from Judah. There's no way to know that. Why? Because Judaism was destroyed. Now, you remember the teaching of Jesus in Luke 21, Matthew 24, when he was talking about the abomination of desolation. When you see it, know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The abomination of desolation, what was that? That was when, Matthew says, when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem. That was a siege. But if you read the secular history, you will find out that Titus, for some reason, opened up the doors and allowed some out. Why did he do that? The providence of God. That was a sign. When you see the armies encircle the city, get out. Some of the Christians, they got out. The Jews remained in the city. What happened to them? They were destroyed. They died in the city. Only those who left survived. None in the city survived. They were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Everything was burnt with fire. And everything was charted off. Why? Because Judaism died that day. Permanently, forever. In AD 70. Now, the sad part of that is, Jesus said in Mark 9:1, some of you are standing here listening to me that will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Brethren, if the kingdom is not here, where are these men? They'd have to still be walking around. They'd have to be over 2,000 years old. I know some old people, but I don't know anybody that old. Now, let's talk for a minute about the present reality of the kingdom. Is the kingdom here? That's really the question. If the kingdom is here, all this is a moot point. Well, what happened in Acts 2? In Acts 2, the apostles and the ambassadors of Christ proclaim, beginning in verse 29, that he is sitting at the right hand of God on his throne. Not David, the seed of David. Whose genealogy is he in? Matthew 1, verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why must he have ties to both? He must have ties to both because God promised Abraham, through thy seed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he has to be tied to Abraham. Why does he have to be tied to David? Because God told David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, that he would establish his kingdom and that reign and that rule would be forever. So he's got to be tied to David. Is he tied to David? Yes. Is he tied to Abraham? Yes. Why? He's the fulfillment of both promises. In Acts chapter 2, he urged the people to enter this kingdom, did he not? What happened on the day of Pentecost? What did Jesus promise his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16? I'm leaving, I'm going to my Father, but with my departure, I will send you another comforter. I will send you one like me, and he will guide you into all truth. He will reveal all truth to you, John 16, 13. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, John 16, 8 through 11. Now, when did that Spirit come? In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus is going back to heaven. He says, he told his ambassadors, wait. Wait for power on high, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What happened in Acts 2? The Spirit fell upon them, and like tongues of fire set upon each one of them, and it says in verse 4 that they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know what you have? You have the power. You have it coming on the day of Pentecost. You have it coming on the apostles, just like Jesus promised. And you have the power that God said through his Son in Mark 9, 1, the Son that heard him teach would see the kingdom come with power. What did he say? What did Peter teach in Acts 2? He quoted Joel 2, and he said, what you see and hear is a fulfillment of the promise made in Joel, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. He says, you are living witnesses. You see, it happened on that day. What happened on that day? The kingdom was established. What were they added to? Verse 47. They were added to the church. Why? Because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. They're one and the same. The resurrection of Christ, both Lord and Christ. Remember what he said? This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord, Messiah, and he is the anointed of God. He is Christ. He is ruler. He is king. Why? Because he has a kingdom. And what were they trying to do in Acts 2? They were ushering people into it. Why? Because what did Jesus say? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Who's preaching in Acts 2? Peter. Peter. Now, obeyed the gospel. Acts 2:47 says they were added to the church. Those who were being what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sin. Saved from sin. Not saved from shipwreck. Not saved from physical salvation. Saved spiritually. Saved from the condemnation and guilt of their sin. Why? Because now for the first time, the gospel of Christ is preached. The saving, redeeming blood of Jesus Christ is offered to the world. Who is it offered to first? To the Jews. To the Jews. Why? Because it was given to them first the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. In Acts 8, verse 5, Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. Remember what Acts 1 said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the earth.
He preached Christ's authority. But what was the message in Acts 8? What was the subject matter of his preaching in Acts 8? What did he preach about?
Look at the text. What was the subject that Philip preached about in Acts 8?
Verse 12, and when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, both men and women were baptized.
What was he preaching? The things concerning the kingdom of God. You see that?
Why? Because the kingdom of God was in existence. It commanded baptism. He commanded. Now look at Ephesians 1. Spiritual realm of unity with Christ. Where are all spiritual blessings, brethren?
Where are all spiritual blessings? In Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3.
His body, the church. Read Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He has been made to be head over all things of the body, which is his church. He has given authority. He is the head of the church. It's his kingdom. Ephesians 5 and verse number 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 5.
For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance, what?
Look at what it says,
in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What's he saying? No sinner has access to this kingdom. We must live holy and clean lives. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are in his workmanship, created to walk in good works.
And in Ephesians 4 verse 24, it says, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness of God. You see, we must live this kind of life. Why? If we're going to be part of this kingdom. If we're going to be part of this kingdom, we've got to be faithful. We've got to be holy. We've got to be separate from sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 7, 14 through 17. Now, the realm of the kingdom is the spiritual realm of salvation, is it not? The realm of one body or one church. The kingdom of darkness, that's Satan. The kingdom of Christ is redemption and forgiveness. Where does man find redemption and forgiveness? Not in the kingdom of Satan, but in the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom? That kingdom is the church. In Christ, you have all spiritual blessings. Now let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to be in Christ, if you want to be in the kingdom, if you want redemption, and you love forgiveness, and you want forgiveness of sin, what are you going to have to be part of? You're going to have to be part of the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord, the body of Christ. You see the connection? Not the kingdom of darkness, the realm of one body of the church, is the kingdom of Christ, redemption and forgiveness, all spiritual blessings, and it is where we gain forgiveness. All you got to do is read the text, brethren. It's not hard. Just read the text. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, this new kingdom of God is superior in every way to old Israel. You know what the whole book of Israel is about? The whole book of Hebrews is about? The old law and the new law. The superiority of Christ over everything that was given under the old law, beginning with Moses, with the angels, with the temple, with the law, with the promises, with the provisions of repentance and forgiveness, all of them pale in comparison to what we have under Christ. Why? Because Christ is superior. Why? Because he gives us redemption. Real redemption. Full redemption. Forgiveness of sins. Acts 8. Hebrews 8 verse 12. Our sins he will remember no more. All these will pass away. The earth itself will be destroyed. But the kingdom of God cannot be destroyed. Did Israel pass away? Did Judaism die?
Yes. Did that kill the church? Did that destroy the church? No. When this world is destroyed and every element burns up in fervent heat, what's one thing that's going to remain? You say, well, God's word remains. There's one more thing that remains. The church. Because it's going back to the Father. Who is the church? It's the kingdom. Who is the kingdom? Those who make up the kingdom. Who are the members of that kingdom? Christians.
They are members of that kingdom. Now, the book of Revelation does not change this.
Somehow the premillennialist thinks that the book of Revelation turns all this upside down. It does not. It reconciles everything. Christ leads his kingdom to defeat Satan's kingdom. In the book of Revelation, you have a war. Who is this war against? This war is against good and evil, against God and Satan, against that which is righteousness and that which is unrighteous. What is this fight over? This fight is over dominion. This fight is over dominion. And at this time, Rome is trying to destroy the church. It is persecuting Christians, putting them to death, throwing them into prison, is trying to eradicate Christianity off the face of the earth. What does God say in Revelation? He will not accomplish it. Satan, using Rome as his right hand, will not be able to do what he's seeking to do. Why? Because my kingdom cannot be destroyed. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? We're living proof that John was right. It's still here, isn't it? It's still here. Satan uses carnal weapons. They won't work. He did use carnal weapons. He put men and women to death. He cast them into prison. He took away their land, took away their ability to make money, their occupation. He did all those carnal things. But you know what? It didn't destroy the kingdom of God, did it? Even though many Christians lost their lives, it didn't destroy the church, did it? That didn't happen. That didn't happen. He is defeated by obedient faith and by the blood. In Revelation 1 and verse number 5, it says that we are washed in his blood. We have victory. The gospel of Christ. We have victory by the blood of Christ and by our obedient faith. And even under the intense environment of the book of Revelation, during the Roman persecution of Christians, God says, hold on. Be faithful. Don't cave in. Don't give your faith up. You will win if you stick with me. Was he right? Was he wrong? You know the answer to that. If he was wrong, then what are you doing here? What am I doing here? If he defeated him, why are we here?